This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reform Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. This lesson is going to be part three of the other mini-series that I'm doing on the biblical doctrine of eschatology, the biblical teaching of future things or future events. That falls onto a very broad umbrella of different topics and things dealing with the resurrection of the body, the second coming of Christ, the judgment of all men, lost and the saved, God consigning those who die in their sins to the lake of fire, known as hell, and those who are his children who are told, "Blessed are ye, enter into the joy of the kingdom that has been prepared for you." So we're dealing with the subject of eschatology, and I'm assuming that by now all of the gentlemen that are under Pastor Onserio's oversight, and the fact that he has you particular gentlemen coming together to hear this particular series on eschatology, as well as I hope the other series on a faith to confess. In the first two lessons on this particular subject, I am trying to paint a picture dealing with eschatology as it is understood by different people who call themselves Christians, different churches, different denominations. And there are different positions on how to handle, for instance, the book of the Revelation, which has caused a whole lot of controversy. I don't know whether you have that much controversy there in Kenya, but here in the United States, the controversy and the conflict amongst brothers in Christ over their particular understanding of eschatology sometimes in America can get very hot, very heated, and in some cases churches have even split and divided over eschatology, or the understanding of how things will end at the end of time. And I try to share with you how important this subject is. I mean, this is an important part of the Bible. It's in the Bible, so we have to teach it. We just can't turn the page and say that it's not there. The Bible, according to some people, the Bible is either 25 or 30% full of prophecy. And so this is a large portion of the Bible deals with prophecy. So we have to deal with the subject. We cannot escape the subject. But I want to let you gentlemen know that in America, you have churches and certain denominations that will divide over this particular doctrine, all the doctrines containing how the earth will end, and what are the events, what is the chronological events that will transpire. I also shared with you that when it came to our church this year, in the month of May, we lost three members of our congregation over their rejection and of my position on eschatology, because they were listening to other pastors, in one particular pastor in Southern California, who takes a totally different approach to eschatology. And unfortunately, because I don't agree with this well-known pastor of a much larger church, they decided that I was wrong, he was right. And that became the key issue that led to them leaving our church. So we have actually here in the church here in Topeka, we have actually experienced this division and this dividing over this particular doctrine. So hopefully you gentlemen can see how serious this issue is. Now, when it comes to eschatology, dealing with how the world will end, and more specifically, how one understands the book of the Revelation, it all depends on the method of interpretation that you use. And I want to give you gentlemen a theological term, okay? And the theological term is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. And that's a big fancy word that simply means the science or the approach to interpreting the Bible. How does one interpret the Bible properly in order to arrive at a proper interpretation and therefore a proper understanding? Now, in America, you will hear people who would disagree with my position will come to me and say, "Pastor Bob, you do not interpret the Bible literally. You do not take the Bible literally." Well, it all depends what you mean by the word literally. Okay? It all depends. For instance, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now, hopefully, everybody that's listening to this has a Bible that's available so that they can follow along with Pastor Bob. Let's just make sure, if at all possible, if you need to stop this lesson, and maybe Pastor Onserio and some of the other guys can round up a copy of the Bible, and whereby, I don't know again how many men may be listening to this lesson, but try to make sure that everyone has a copy of a Bible. I think this is very important because I want you to see exactly where I'm coming from. I don't want you to accept anything I say here because Pastor Bob is speaking. Pastor Bob is human. I'm only a man made of flesh. I am not infallible like God, who can make no mistakes, who cannot lie. But me, as a fallible man, I am bound to make error or to make a mistake. And so therefore, I would really beg that everyone who's listening to this particular series would have a copy of a Bible. If you have cell phones and you have the ability to download from the internet, you can easily download, probably free of charge, the entire Bible on your phone, whereby you can follow that way, or whether or not you have the actual Bible in your hand as far as book form. But turn to Revelation chapter 1. And allow me to begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There is one word in that entire verse that is extremely important, and that is the word signified. It simply means that the entire book of the Revelation is a unveiling of the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God is going to give this book to John the Apostle, and he's going to give it in multiple scenes that is represented in numerous visions, dreams and symbols. And when the Bible uses this type of literature, which is called apocalyptic, matter of fact, the English word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalyptos, which we get our English word apocalypse. And in America, when you want to describe an event that is terrible, very devastating, lots of damage, widespread fires, thousands and thousands of people dead or killed, the news media in America will borrow from the Bible and they will use the expression, this event was apocalyptic, meaning that it was earth-shattering, devastation, untold death and bloodshed, massive destruction of property and people. Okay? So the book of the Revelation is an unveiling. The word revelation or apocalyptics means to pull the curtain back. Let's make believe that you go to go watch a play at a local theater, and you have the stage, and you have the curtain that's fully drawn. And behind the curtain are all the actors dressed up in their costumes to play their part to the play. Well, until they roll back the curtain, you don't see anything that's on the stage. You don't see any of the pretty props. You don't see the people dressed up in their costumes. You can't see, let alone hear properly when they put on the performance. And so the curtain is drawn back to fully expose everything that's on the stage. That is the understanding of the English word translated revelation. Again, it comes from the Greek word apokalyptos, means to unveil or to reveal or to take that which is in hiding and bring it to the front so that everybody can see. Well, the book of Revelation tells you in verses 1 that this book, this revelation of Christ, is using apocalyptic language or figurative language. And if you were to interpret this type of literature in a real wooden strict literalism, you will come up with some very off the wall and very crazy interpretation. Let me give you a for instance. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John is hearing a voice, and the voice is coming from behind him. And the voice is coming from none other than Jesus Christ who's speaking. While when John turns around to see the risen Christ, the one who's speaking, notice how John describes what he sees. Ready? Look at verse 12 of Revelation 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. So John is facing one direction. Jesus is behind John in this vision. And John must turn around in order to face where this voice is coming from. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. So John sees 7 candles, each on its separate pole or on a stick, and it's flaming, just like a regular candle. You would put a match or a fire source to the wick, and then the candle would burn. So John sees 7 of these candles burning. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So apparently Jesus is in the middle of these 7 candles, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, Well, we're talking about a belt or like a sash that you would put around your waist to keep your robe attached to the body. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Now just stop, and I want you gentlemen to follow with me carefully. There are those who would disagree with Pastor Bob on how I interpret the book of the Revelation, because they're insisting that I do not interpret the Bible literally. Well, let me ask you gentlemen a question. And if you need to turn the message off, whereby all of you men can talk amongst yourselves, I have no problem with that. Look what we've seen so far. It says that Jesus has hair white like wool. Well, what are we talking about? Are we actually, is John looking at Jesus with white fluffy hair like you would see on a lamb or on a sheep? Of course not. Jesus is not portrayed that way. Notice also it talks about his eyes were a flame of fire. Does that mean that Jesus right now, sitting at the Father's right hand, if you were to look at him, there would be fire, actual fire, coming out of his eyes? And if you and I would just stop and think and meditate on what we're looking at, on what John is trying to paint on this canvas. He's trying to paint a picture. Versus saying that this is how Jesus actually looks like. How about if we understand this type of literature using figurative language that is describing the characteristics, the nature, the person, and the being of Jesus Christ? For instance, the white hair, like the wool of a lamb, is denoting the fact that an older man or an older woman who's up in age, one of the telltale signs that he or she is an older person is the fact that their hair has now turned white. And we look up to these people who are older and are now wearing white hair, gray hair, because they're older. And if somebody is that old, what do you automatically take for granted about a person whom you and I would call one of our elders? You would look to that person as one having more wisdom and more understanding about life. Let's say this person is 75 years old, and you have a person who's 10 years old looking up to this elder. It is quite evident that the 75-year-old person who has white hair, not only is he or she older than the 10-year-old boy, but we take for granted, we kind of assume that this person is much wiser because they've lived on the earth 65 years longer than the 10-year-old boy or the 10-year-old girl. Well, the white hair that John is, as he looks at Jesus and he's describing what Jesus is and who he is, not how he actually looks like, he's trying to show us that Jesus is all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's full of all understanding. And his understanding is perfect. There is no flaw. There is no error to the almighty knowledge of God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow? Now, when it talks about his eyes as a flame of fire, we're not saying that Jesus is walking around heaven with flamethrowers coming out of his eye sockets. Well, what does eyes of fire represent symbolically? Well, can I offer you this interpretation? Those fiery eyes represents the fact that Jesus can penetrate into the very heart and mind of anyone, whereby Jesus knows the very thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. The penetrating, all-knowing, all-seeing God Almighty. You follow? If you were to take this literally, strictly literally, then Jesus Christ becomes a hideous monster if this is how he actually is versus what he's like. Let's kind of read on. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. So does that mean when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to have 2 feet that look like copper or brass, fiery brass? Jesus walks in heaven with fire coming out of his feet, let alone his eyes? Well, no. When you studied the Old Testament, you will realize that when they built the tabernacle, when Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, one of the materials that was used to make that tent structure was brass. And brass is always used figuratively in the Old Testament as a sign of judgment. Judgment. So when John turns around to see the risen Christ seated at the Father's right hand, he sees a person who is all-knowing, all-wise, whose eyes can penetrate into anyone's heart, and God knows exactly what you're thinking before you even say it. And since John sees him on a throne at the Father's right hand, if you have read the book of Revelation, you will find that one of the key messages of the book, the key theme, is the fact that the book is full of God's judgment upon a certain people. God is going to judge a certain class of people who have rejected the gospel. And so the feet of brass is a symbol of judgment. Now read on. And his voice as the voice of many waters. Now, if you were to go to Victoria Falls, there in Kenya, and I haven't been there, but probably some of you have even been there, but I've just seen pictures of it, or I've seen documentaries on television. But if you look at the Victoria Falls, or if I go to New York State in America and look at Niagara Falls, what do you notice about all that water coming down? It makes a roaring noise, does it not? Matter of fact, sometimes a waterfall is so loud you can't even hear other people speaking. Well, what does it mean that Jesus has a voice like the voice of many waters? Well, it denotes the fact that Jesus speaks with a commanding authority. His voice is powerful. His voice carries forth his will and accomplishes his desire. Well, let's read on. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Well, is Jesus actually sitting on a throne? And you know what a star is. It's like the sun that's in the sky. Well, it's kind of crazy to think that Jesus actually sits on a throne, and he looks like a lamb because he has white woolly hair. He has eyes like a flamethrower. His feet are on fire. And then we're told that his voice sounds like rushing water. And then he has 7 suns, S-U-N-S, or 7 stars in his hands. Well, I'm trying to show you that when you come to the book of Revelation, for instance, this is written in a certain type of literature classification that you cannot take a real fast, wooden, strict, literal interpretation. Because if you do, you're going to come up what a very crazy interpretation, as I'm trying to show you. Well, let's read on. He had in his right hand seven stars, verse 16. Out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. Okay. Well, let's kind of consider this. Is Jesus actually sitting at the Father's right hand? And when Jesus opens his mouth, a real iron or steel two-edged sword comes flying out of his mouth in place of his tongue. Now, maybe you gentlemen are looking at each other, and maybe you're even laughing as you hear this. Or maybe you're looking at each other and saying, whoa, I never considered this before on how I understand the Bible. Jesus does not have a metal sword dangling out of his mouth. Well, what in the world is this sword? Well, let me show you. Hold your place here. And everybody with your Bibles or on your phones, if you have to use a phone download, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So this particular lesson is basically a study of hermeneutics, how one interprets the Bible properly. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning on or around verses 10 all the way down to verse 17, you have the Apostle Paul using the picture or a symbol of a Roman soldier, and he uses that image to paint a picture that you and I are to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. And just like the Roman soldier in Jesus' day or in Paul's day had certain type of weaponry, and he had armor, he had certain things that he would wear in order to be a soldier, okay? And Paul uses that image of a Roman soldier to depict you and I as the soldiers of Christ. Well, notice what he says in, let's see here. Where am I here? Let's see. Okay, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Now, some of you who have studied history, especially European history, remember back in the Middle Ages how the British and the German and the French and the Roman knights would have their helmets, metal helmets to protect their head? Well, the Christian has a helmet. Take the helmet of salvation. Your salvation is likened to a helmet that protects your mind. And the sword of the Spirit, notice, the sword of the Spirit, which is what, gentlemen? What does your Bible say the sword represents in this picture of you and I as soldiers of Christ? The Word of God, the Bible. So the Bible already gives you a definition when it uses the word sword to symbolize something. And in this case, it symbolizes the Word of God, the Bible. Now go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so that sword that John sees represents the Word of God, the Bible, that proceeded out of the mouth of Christ when he was here on earth. He came to give the words of his Father to the people. And so the Bible is like our sword. It's our weapon that we use. We don't fist fight people into heaven. We don't beat people into heaven with baseball bats or sticks. But we use the persuasion, or we try to convince people by the preaching of the gospel, which is the sword of the Spirit. Read on. And his countenance, meaning his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. So when John turns around and he sees the person who's speaking to him way back there in verse 12, He sees the risen Christ who went back to heaven when he left this earth, okay, 40 days after the resurrection. You can find that in Acts chapter 1. What he's describing here, listen carefully, gentlemen, is not how Jesus is. This is how Jesus really looks like in heaven. This is how he's walking around with a sword hanging out of his mouth. His feet are on fire. His eyes are on fire. And he has white hair like a wool or like a sheep. No. That's if you take it literally. You come up with a very disastrous interpretation. But what we have here is figurative language that describes attributes, characteristics, or the very nature of what Jesus is, not what he's like in heaven. Now watch this. Read on. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now watch this, beloved. In the mystery of the seven stars, remember it said earlier, Jesus had seven suns, S-U-N-S, in his hands? The mystery, or the interpretation of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Remember the seven golden candlesticks? The seven stars are the angels, or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, if you go back to verse 11, look at verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Okay, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Beloved, when John wrote the Revelation, he wrote this letter to seven independent, separate churches that were found in seven separate cities in Western Asia Minor, or the modern day country of Turkey, which is just north of Egypt today. The country north of Egypt, that big, big, big chunk of land, the country of modern day Turkey. Well, back in Jesus' day, it was called Asia Minor. So he's writing to seven churches. And so when John turns and he sees the resurrected, glorified Christ, the seven candlesticks represent the fact that Jesus is sending a personal letter to each of these cities where there is a local church found in each of those cities. And the seven suns, or the seven stars, are not angelic beings, because the Greek word that is translated in English, the English word angel, comes from the Greek word angelos, and it simply means a messenger. And so you have to look at the context to find out whether it's a heavenly being, a heavenly angel from heaven, a spirit being that comes to earth to give a message, like the angel that came to Mary and told Mary back in Luke chapter 1 that she was going to be the mother of the Christ child. Well, that was an angel, a spirit being that comes to earth to give a message. But the context here dictates that these seven angels, or the seven messengers, happens to be the pastor of each of these seven churches. So this book of the Revelation was copied six more times. You got the original copy, And then 6 more copies had to be made, line by line, word by word, exactly the way it was given. And then each one of these, of this entire book of the Revelation, in all of its chapters, was sent to each one of these 7 churches in the days of John in Western Asia Minor, a modern day country of Turkey. Now, I took all this time to show you that this type of literature, apocalyptic language, is highly figurative, lots of symbolisms. And I'll give you a clue. There are roughly, now get this, gentlemen, 720 references in the book of the Revelation to the Old Testament scriptures. Revelation is one of the books of the New Testament. Listen carefully. You will not find one verse from the Old Testament ever quoted verbatim, word for word. But you will find 720 allusions or references or symbols that are found in the Old Testament that John brings over in this particular book in order to paint a picture of the revelation or the apocalyptic or the apocalyptus or the unveiling of Christ. Again, if you go back to Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is an unveiling. This is pulling back the curtain on the stage in order to reveal Jesus Christ and all of his glory. That's the entire message of the book. But I'm showing you that this type of literature, apocalyptic type literature, must be carefully interpreted. Because if you take a hard and fast literalism, you will come up with some very strange interpretations. Now, let me share with you, with the time remaining, some other types of literature. For instance, when you read the book of Genesis, you find a whole lot of history. Well, we call that narrative. Narrative. It's simply giving you the facts. It gives you places, the names of places. It gives you the names of people. It tells you of certain events that occurred. It's simply a history book or a narrative. Then you have something else that's called didactic. Didactic. That comes from the Greek word that means teaching. Well, when you read Paul's epistles or Paul's letters, you will find a little bit of narrative where he relates some historical background to his letter. But much of what Paul writes in his New Testament letters is classified as didactic, meaning he's teaching you doctrine. Another example of a kind of literature would be the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. Those 5 books are classified as poetry or words of wisdom. And when you read poetry, you realize that you cannot interpret poetry in a real literal fashion. For instance, you will find, like in the Psalms, it talks about the mountains and the hills clapping their hands. Well, if you were to look there in Kenya and look at some of the mountains that are found in your beautiful country, you know that mountains do not clap. There's no such thing as a mountain having a set of hands, arms and hands, clapping. Well, it's in that type of language, it's trying to magnify the joy and the happiness that is going on by referring to the mountains clapping their hands with joy. You have all, and then you have prophecy, okay? prophecy, like in the Old Testament, you got the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Daniel. Now the book of Daniel is a very specific book where you find historical narrative, where you have events being told about the life of Daniel and his three friends. But then half of the book is full of visions, where Daniel sees a two-horn ram and a one-horn goat fighting each other, I believe in Daniel chapter 8. He talks about seeing a bear laying on its side with three ribs in its mouth. And he sees a lion standing on 2 feet like a man with wings. And a heart is given to the lion. Well, that's figurative language. And you cannot interpret that in a real, wooden, literal sense, because you will come up with some very crazy interpretations. Well, the premillennial dispensational scheme, which is very popular, which I mentioned in the first two lessons, is very insistent that you interpret the Bible, especially prophecy, especially the book of Revelation, in a strict wooden literalism. And I've just got done showing you that in the first chapter, you have a highly pictorial picture of John describing what he sees about Jesus. And versus Jesus looking like a monster with fire coming out of his eyes and a sword dangling out of his mouth, hair like a lamb, okay? You have to understand that in a figurative sense. And there again, you got to go to the Old Testament to find how to define these types and shadows and figures. And so, gentlemen, as we wrap up this third lesson, what I'm trying to show you is that you have to interpret the Bible carefully. You have to know what type of literature that you're using. And that's what's really meant when if someone was to ask me, Pastor Bob, do you interpret the Bible literally? And I would have to say yes. But then I would have to define what I mean by literalism. Not the way the premillennial dispensationalist interprets, but I interpret the Bible based on what type of literature style am I reading. Am I reading history like Genesis? Am I reading historical narrative like, say, the book of Joshua? Or am I reading poetry like Psalms and Proverbs? Or am I reading the gospel? Now, the gospel is going to have historical narrative. You're going to have Jesus's teaching, so there's didactic. You're going to find prophecy where Jesus makes certain predictions of certain things that would actually occur, and they did. Okay, and then you have didactic, Paul's letters, which are mainly teaching. Now, the book of Acts is full of history of the travels of Peter and John, as well as Paul. But you're also going to find prophecy. You're also going to find didactic literature where Paul is teaching or preaching, and you kind of get a sense of what Paul is actually teaching by what he's preaching. And so, gentlemen, be careful when you read your Bible. Let the Bible define itself. You don't need me to define the Bible, and you don't need another American pastor to define your Bible. Read your Bible carefully. Compare scripture with scripture, and let the Bible be its own dictionary. Well, I hope I made sense. I hope I did not confuse you, gentlemen. And may God bless you until we meet another time.